1640, as the nation of England was facing the onslaught of Nazi Germany, waiting on the shores of France to invade that island all alone, Winston Churchill stood up in the House of Commons and recited and read his now famous Never Surrender speech. The words that are most familiar sound like this: "We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And even if, which I do not for a moment believe, this island or a large part of it were subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, would carry on the struggle until, in God's good time, the new world, with all its power and might, steps forth to the rescue and the liberation of the old." Now, if you know your history, you recognize that that indeed took place in such a way that England was saved. It was saved through military means and military might, but of course, Mr. Churchill had no idea that this would take place. There was the fear that in all of that, all would be lost. There are times in our Christian life where a similar sense of fear might begin to well up within us. The fight is not the same. Paul says in Ephesians that we fight not battles with swords, but with a spiritual battle of the Bible itself, the spiritual conflicts we have today. But nonetheless, the conflict is real. We live in a day and age, even in a land which is no friend of grace, where sin continues to pile up, where immorality is taking over, and one might wonder, as believers, we should just surrender and give in. The temptations of the world, the struggles there, keep bashing at the door, and we wonder when it will overtake us. But in similar words, we say, no, we will never surrender. We will do the spiritual battles until the Lord comes again, because our hope, you see, is not in some fleet or the great pronouncements from a great orator and a speech. Our hope is in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, whose work on the cross that we think about this week in his resurrection gives us all that we need for this life and the next. Nothing will overcome the Lord and his purposes. Nothing will stop him from accomplishing everything that he purposes to do in you and me for his glory. Is that not right? It's what we've been learning as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, that because of Christ being greater than all things, greater than the priests, greater than the prophets, he's the greater revelation, he is the greatest one, and because of his work of saving grace, if we stand right in Jesus Christ, nothing can overtake us. It doesn't always feel that way when we're facing those down times and difficulties and depressions that come upon us. We feel defeated, but then we go to prayer and realize that the champion of the cross, Jesus Christ, is with us. I want us to think about that in the context of our persevering faith. I want us to recognize that we've been learning in the book of Hebrews that as Jesus Christ is our great high priest, we not only have all that we have and need in him, but we have the great confidence to do his will and persevere till he comes again. With that in mind, I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 10 with me for a few minutes this morning. As we consider the Holy Week, and particularly Palm Sunday, our focus is on the suffering of Jesus Christ. We look at a text here this morning that reminds me of the foundation of what we have before him and the confidence that can be ours to follow after him. Hebrews chapter 10. I will read a short section here, beginning in verse 19 and going down to verse 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another daily, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This is the word of the Lord. Now, this short paragraph stands as what I would suggest is a second major turning point in the Epistle of Hebrews. Back in chapter 4, you have the first of these two. Chapter 4, verse 14 says, in similar language to chapter 10, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. In other words, as the writer of Hebrews begins to show us in the first few chapters of the wonders of God's grace through Jesus Christ, the greater one, and as he builds to us in chapter 4 the beauty of our Sabbath rest, our rest in him, he gives us an encouragement. It says, because of this, you can have confidence to come into his presence. Now here in chapter 10, you'll notice we have similar language, where while the first sort of section of chapter 4 leads us into the presence of God himself through Jesus Christ, this section now takes us and says, now go into the world and live as my children. That is to say, we have the first section which reminds us of what it means to trust in the great high priest, Jesus Christ, have confidence in him. But now we have to look at it and think, well, what does that mean? Well, chapter 10, beginning here in verse 19 particularly, begins much of what we might call the application, the doing of our Christian faith. In other words, like the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand the realities of who Jesus Christ is. But it's not as if he wants us then to sit there and just enjoy the blessings we receive. We do that. But we take the blessings and the knowledge, and now we actually live in the muck and the mire of the world around us. Is that a good way to describe the world right now? Muck and mire? Those are, you know, dirty things. It's we know that's real. And while I'd be the first to say that sometimes I wish God said, now that you're a Christian, go sit in your den, read your books, and wait for me to come. That would be good. Well, add coffee and then it's perfect, but that would be me. No, that's not what we do. We enjoy those things, but these are all the means of God working in us graciously to take who we are, what we know, and now live for him. It's the call to action. To this point, you have some of those, what we call indicatives, statements of fact. We know what we are. We know who we are. Now we have those imperatives, the commands. Now let's go and see what God does through us. Everyone as a believer is called to action in this text. So go to the text with me. I'll just take a few minutes here to try and unpack some of these things because it really is a transition point. And we learn it's a transition point because in the NIV, the very first word in verse 19 is what? Therefore. Apparently nobody else has an NIV, but I do. It says therefore. Yeah, therefore. I mean, in other words, everything that's gone on before this is telling us now, based on that, here's what I want you to do. And so the first thing we find here is the foundation, verses 19 to 21. In other words, what has been achieved on our behalf? And so it's almost like when you're sending your kids off to school and they're a bit nervous and you say, now, honey, you know that mommy and daddy are here for you. You know that you're ready for school and you have all your books and so on. Now, with everything you know about who we are and who you are and all the things you have, now you go to school and be confident. If it was like one person in my family, and confident to go to school, they went to school and turned around and walked right back. Not so much confidence there. But no, we want them to go in confidence to do these things, right? Well, as a Christian, that's exactly it. 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago now, we baptized two individuals, and part of that is to see the wonderful testimony of God's grace in their life coming to salvation, and now we say, let's disciple them and cause them to grow so that they might go and live in the world until the Lord comes again. And so the first part is to understand the foundation. Notice two things, but one extra thing at the start. So three things. The first is in chapter 10, verse 19. And I want us to understand that if we're going to serve the Lord, we have to understand something of who we are. Notice it says, therefore, what? Brothers and sisters. Some of the older translations say brothers, but the theme there is both men and women, brothers and sisters, family of God, right? These are kinfolk. These are people we're related to. It's always a wondrous thing as the people of God to gather in a place like we are and look around and look at your siblings. You can go ahead and do that. Look at your family. We're awful different, aren't we? We're different from different backgrounds, from different heights, and all these kinds of things. But the Word of God reminds us of this very important, sometimes forgotten fact, is that we are connected as family. We're siblings. And it's a precious thing. The Apostle Paul, in writing 1 and 2 Corinthians, refers to those believers 24 times as brothers and sisters. And that was a congregation that had more than its share of problems and dysfunctionality. Is that a word? You know what it means. And yet he calls them brothers and sisters 24 times. We don't always get along. The last 2 years has been very challenging for us as a church, not just locally, but in a larger scale. And yet we're part of the same family. It's significant because one of the foundation stones of us having effective ministry as Christians and as a church is to know that we belong to a family. And all the challenges, but all the blessings that are part of that family. If you're here today, you're watching online, and you aren't a Christian, it means you're not part of the family. But this is not an exclusive club. By God's grace, you can become part of the family if you'd put your trust in Him alone. That's what we want the gospel to do, you see. To take you from the lost condition in which you find yourself and bring you into the wonderful family of God of all its different stripes and backgrounds and be part of a family. Because that's the support base from which we work. So that's who we are, but then the author tells us about two things that we have which are fundamental. And it's really showing us what he's already told us in the previous chapters. The first thing he shows us that we have here is the reminder in by God's grace that we have confidence. We now have confidence. Think of all the blessings that you have as a Christian. The peace that you have in Jesus Christ because we are justified, Romans 5, chapter 1. The grace that is ours that comes through Jesus Christ, John 1, 16. All the blessings that are ours. But he says, now listen, because of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for you, you can have confidence. Now, confidence can be kind of a tricky thing, right? Sometimes it's hard to get confidence. We want to have confidence to maybe tackle a job or an assignment. We can become overconfident. We can lose our confidence. But the reason that confidence is such a tricky thing for human beings is because we base it upon ourselves, our skill sets, our knowledge, or someone else. And that's always a shaky foundation, isn't it? But here, if you look at the text with me again, the confidence is not based upon who we can be as individuals, but rather who Christ is. He says, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. In other words, since Jesus is the great high priest, we can have confidence to come into his presence. Now, we'll learn about what that means a little later in our message, but here the emphasis is we have confidence to be in God's presence. And we only have that because that he has shed his blood and made the way open for us. But it's not also what we have here. Notice in verse 21, it says, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, we have confidence because of Jesus' death. We have the great high priest over the house of God. And the picture here is that Christ is the one who's, shall we say, head of the household. He is the head itself, if we use the body metaphor and analogy. But he's the head of the household. He rules us. He's the one who guides us. He's the great priest over the house of God. And we serve under him. And these are things that we have even now as believers. Now, some might say, well, that doesn't seem to be that important. We understand those kinds of things. And yet, how often we forget just who we are and what we have. We don't belong to this world. We belong to another kingdom. We are citizens of heaven. We are brothers and sisters. We aren't left on the outside. We're on the inner circle. We have the VIP access, if you will, because of who we are in Christ. And we have the one who serves over us, our Lord and Savior, to whom we look to come once again to take us home to be with him. Folks, please try to understand, at least at a certain level, that when we go into the world, we go as the ambassadors of the King, the emissaries of God himself, and we do that because of Jesus Christ's work on the cross. And so as you go through this week, even starting today as you work up to Resurrection Sunday on Easter Sunday, is think about who you are, what you have. And if you don't have that, then you need to pray that God would give you the reminders of His grace and give you the confidence that we have in Him, in Jesus Christ. So that's what we have. Now, we don't want to take more time there. But think about that, because then the author here transitions. He says, because of that, don't sit still, don't wait behind, but now let's get to action. Let's get to work. It's interesting as you go through here, if you see in verse chapter 10, verse 26 and following, he reminds us that there are some pretty significant warnings to come up about sin and about this world and how we relate to God. He reminds us of the dangers that are there of a weak faith. He reminds us of the challenges before us. But before he gets to that point, he says, here's three things that I want you to do. And then I add a little postscript at the end. If we are such a person as this, who has Christ as Lord and Savior, if the foundation of our faith is the promise and faithfulness of God Himself, if that is true, then three things. He says, first of all, draw near. Verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings. Now, just stop there for a moment. I want you to consider for a moment what it would have been like living in the days of the Hebrews, likely written from Rome and to the believers, Jewish believers there and spread abroad, and Gentiles as well. Days of persecution, days of challenge all over the place, perhaps not unlike what we might face today. And he says, the one thing based upon everything that you have and who you are, I want you to draw near to God. He doesn't say right there, and based upon everything here is, now go fight the battle. We'll get to that. But right now, you need to be in the presence of your Creator God. Draw near to Him. And notice how he puts that in verse 22. We draw near to God with what? A sincere heart and full assurance. No worry. Why is that? Because of the faith that is brought to us, with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. You remember where we've already seen that, right? In the last weeks and the week before, the old covenant sacrifices could not cleanse the conscience. Jesus Christ in the new covenant cleanses our consciences from sins. And now we can have full, unfettered access. We can draw near to the presence of God. And that's one of the things that we keep coming back to, but we forget just how significant that is. And we come into His presence not because of our strength, but because of His faithfulness. The problem when we look at a text like this is we look at that, I do, and I'm saying, that's a wonderful text, draw near to God. But what does that mean? How do we draw near to God? Well, the whole phrasing that is given here is a very intimate thing. It's not just standing outside and observing some of the characteristics of God or doing a study that will put more knowledge in your head about who God is, but rather coming into His presence, listen, and partaking of the reality of who God is. Draw near to Him. And I notice this in some people, that I can tell sometimes when people have been in the presence of God. There's something about them. Maybe you've met some of these people. I know there's a few in this congregation that have the, if I can put it this way, the scent of Jesus about them. That when you're with them, you know that these people have spent time with God. And that's what we need if we are going to be those who persevere in faith. Yes, as we'll see here, it's important for us to fellowship together on a Sunday and in small groups. But it's the most intimate of congregations, me and God, as I draw near to Him. Now, we also draw near corporately, don't we? When we come to worship on Sunday, we draw into His presence, sing His praises. But it's a wonderful reminder to us here that this is because our hearts have been cleansed by the sprinkling of His blood. Draw near to Him. Well, we draw near. What's the second exhortation? You've seen it already. It's laid out for us here in the NIV very nicely. We draw near, but we hold fast. Look at verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly or hold fast to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. Over the last little while, some of my readings and meanderings on the internet and theological websites and so on tracks a little bit, not a lot, but a little bit about the crumbling of the church, where immorality in leadership, where struggles, varied kinds of things in churches, the very foundation seems to be crumbling away. And the world's approach now to the Bible and to churches is even less approving, if it could ever get any worse. That they diminish the importance of the Bible, and we don't think about God anymore. And look at what those Christians are acting like, and how can they even believe in God, and so on. You know the talk that goes on. You see it firsthand. Maybe you're one of those today who is struggling to understand the foundation itself. But what does the Bible keep saying? Hold fast. Hold unswervingly, listen, to the hope we profess. It's not telling us to hold unswervingly to your pastor. It's not telling us to hold fast to the way people talk. Hold fast to your profession of faith, or some translations call it there, the confession of faith. It's the content of what we believe. It is the truth of God and His Word, which always, always, always lasts over time. We won't always get it right. People who make up churches will fail miserably, and we need to be held accountable to these things. But God's Word, God's truth, never fails. If you're a Christian today, I'll ask you that. Has it ever failed in your life? Have you ever found God's Word to be untrue in your life? Of course not. Have you found yourself to be untrue? Absolutely. Have you ever failed God? Many times. But God never fails because His promises are true. This is the Creator God of whom we speak. And we'll mess up many times, and we'll get it wrong more times. But He says, hold unswervingly to the hope you profess, the faith that you have, the content, the reality, not in me, but in what God has said and does. Now, dear friends, we need that kind of confidence today. We need that holding firm to the truth that we have in the Scriptures, because we live in a world that, well, let's just say that the truth is, in our world's parlance, a variable. Truth is what you want to make it. We talk about disinformation, misinformation, untruths, and so on it comes. You even have, I forget which is, I was watching a news channel somewhere in the States, and they have a whole division to figure out if something is true. It's the truth tracker or something. And so if you come upon something that sounds true but might not be true, send it to them, and they'll figure out if it's true or not and tell you. As I watched that, I said, I've already got that. I've got the Bible. When I recognize that there is mistruth, I go to the Scriptures and say, here is truth that lasts all time. And it becomes the compass, if you will, to guide us. It becomes the light to lead us. It becomes the rock upon which we can stand. In a day of lies and misinformation, here's the truth. Hold fast to these things. Because in the end, this is the only thing that will stand. And then what does the author do? Well, he leads us to a very pivotal point as well and reminds us here then we encourage one another. I love the way this develops. Go with me to verse 24. The final one, he says, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And just stop there for a moment. Consider how we might spur one another along in love and good deeds. Healthy Christianity is not just maintaining the status quo, but also actively pursuing Christian virtue and service. I'll say it again. Healthy Christianity is not just maintaining the status quo, but also actively pursuing Christian virtue and service. It's not my quote. I got it from somewhere else. But it's helpful to us to understand that's exactly it. We aren't interested in the status quo. We're interested as faithful Christians to pursue Christian virtue and service. And that's what this verse is telling us to do. Let us consider, to think through, to ponder how we might spur one another on in love and good deeds. It's the kind of language here, it says, you sit back and saying, okay, because of what we have and who we are, we have confidence in the presence of God, we draw near to Him. Now, let's get about this virtuous service for Jesus Christ. How do we do that? Well, here it says, to spur one another on. The ESV says, to stir one another up. Another translation says to provoke one another. It's a very strong word. In fact, the same language that's used here is used in Acts chapter 15 and 39 regarding the dispute. You know, Paul and Barnabas had a dispute, and Paul didn't want to take Barnabas with them, or didn't want to take Mark with them, and Barnabas did, and they had that dispute. And it says they came to a sharp disagreement. That's the same words that's used, a sharp disagreement. Spur one another on. It's not something that's gentle necessarily, but it's a strong urging someone to what? Well, what does it say in our text? To spur one another on toward love and good deeds. our encouragement is saying, okay, as brothers and sisters, how can we encourage each other to be about love and good deeds? What is the mark in the New Testament that defines to the world that we are Christians? What's the one mark that's given? Love. They will know we are believers, Christians, by the love we show to one another. It's the one mark that's there. If you want to know what a Christian looks like, see if they're loving or not. Because love always spurs good deeds. If I truly love a brother, as John says in 1 John, how can I say I love God if I don't love and care for my brothers and sisters? If you love someone, you do something to encourage them, to help them, to build them up. Love and good deeds. They're the marks of a Christian church. They're the marks of a believer. And so do some self-evaluation right now. Just right now, take 10 seconds. Is that me? Not me. I'm asking myself. You ask yourself. Is that us? Are we showing love and good deeds? Because those are the emblems of Christianity. Interesting, isn't it? Doctrinal precision is not the mark to the world that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Theological, robust understanding is not what the world looks to see if you're a Christian. They want to see, do you love one another? That's the mark. Now, I think doctrinal precision and theological robustness is very important, but those aren't the marks that the world looks for. And it's not what Christ is looking for us either. Do we love? And do we show good deeds? And the spurring on there is very helpful for us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:11, these ones he calls brothers and sisters, rejoice, strive for full restoration, encourage one another, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you all. Encourage, spur one another on to doing these things that honor God. Don't retreat into my own little safety zone, but be active in the lives of brothers and sisters in Christ and in the world itself. God's called us to these things. In fact, he takes it further here when you go to verse 25. Not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. Now, the whole idea of not meeting together here looks at the broad picture of what it means to be as Christians together. It's not saying anything here about you have to go to church on Sunday every week. It's a good thing to do, and I hope you will, but that's not what the verse is talking about. It's talking about every kind of fellowship we can be into. Small groups, intimate coffee groups to talk about the Word of God, being together, fellowshiping, meet together. Do you understand that the church is made up of people and that we're to be meeting together? What's the reason? Why does God do that? Well, he's made us in such a way that we are reliant upon one another to grow in grace. We can't do it effectively alone. We need to meet together. That's why we encourage as we go through this, that as things open up and so on, that we get back to gathering our small groups and together here, because this is the best way to glorify and honor God. It's the best way to show the world that we love each other, and it's the best way for us to grow as believers when we get to be together one with another. And that's what he calls us to do. And here, I think, is important for us to see how significant this is for us. If you look at the scriptures, one of the key marks of the church is they were together. Just take a quick note with me and go back to Acts chapter 2. In fact, I encourage you to take some time, based upon what we're learning today, is go back and read through the book of Acts, particularly the texts that talk about the church itself. In Acts chapter 2, it reminds us of what a church should look like. Now remember, this is the first church as it began, as it were. The reminder of what the church was doing. In Acts chapter 2, you have the wonderful sermon from Peter, perhaps the first sermon, if we call it that, in terms of the church as it began. In chapter 2, after the message, there's the call of the gospel, verse 40, save yourselves from this generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to that number that day. So the church is growing. They've heard the word preached. People are being saved. It's growing by incredible numbers. And then what does it say in verse 42? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. Now, it's not going to look exactly the same because we don't live in the first century. We live in the 21st century. But the principles are clearly universal. That the church, by the very nature of the word, is a gathering of people. We gather together to honor God and worship Him, that we might grow and give a testimony to the world. And so he says, gather together and encourage one another. How many of you, don't put up your hand, this week could have used a word of encouragement? Well, all of us. Oh, some of you, I know. I don't need any encouragement. I'm fine on my own. Oh, that's silly. Baloney is what I should call it. We all need encouraging in some way, whether it's a husband and wife, children and parents. We need encouraging because that's how we're made, right? And how then should we find ways to encourage one another? Well, it could be a phone call, someone you haven't seen or heard from in a little while. It might be stopping by with a little gift or something to someone to encourage them, spending time in the Word, saying, hey, you know, I was praying for you this week, and this is a verse that God gave me. I want to try to share it with you. Is that encouraging? It is when people do that to me. We find many ways, and you can find the ways to do it too. The point is that, shall we say, the nature of who we are as Christians? Encouraging one another, spurring each other on to love and good deeds. Or are we just sitting back and complaining all the time? Well, the music was pretty good. No offense, Sarah, but you know, and the pastor's sermon was pretty good, but you know, it got kind of boring. Well, that happens. You've been here. I've been here almost 8 years, so you get used to it. Is that what we're doing? Well, we don't like the way the church does this or that. Or are we saying, how can I encourage others in their service of the Lord? That's what the scripture gives us here. But I noticed it adds for us here one more little nugget, if you will. Because right at the end of verse 25, in ours you'll have that little hyphen. What does he say at the end? A little postscript? We look ahead. And all the more as you see the day approaching. There is continually in the New Testament, from our Lord himself, from the apostolic writers and all these texts, an eschatological viewpoint, that looking to the end times, not in the speculative, wacko ways that so many in our day and age try and do that, build all sorts of weird and crazy ideas of what's going to happen and so on. No. But in thoughtful, contemplative, encouraging ways, because the Lord is coming. Back in 1 Thessalonians, when Paul is writing there about the end times and how all this will happen, he says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Do all of these things as you see the day, capitalized, the day of the Lord, when he's coming again, judgment and so on, it's approaching. Now, it's great. We don't know when that is. God hasn't told us. He's not going to tell us. It will just come. The shout of the archangel, the loud trumpet call, and so on, and Christ will return. That's biblical truth. We don't know when that will be. But I'll tell you something with absolute certainty. Today, it's one day closer than it was yesterday. I can say that with all certainty. When it will happen, that's up to the Lord. But he says, do this in preparation. Peter says the same thing, that we should live such lives in light of the end times that are coming. What does that mean? It means we don't run around in sort of crazy, like chicken with his head cut off kind of persona. The Lord's coming, look out. No, we pray together. We say, let us be prepared for the Lord's return. And how do we do that? By encouraging and loving each other as believers and taking the gospel to the world itself. This is the motivation. The nearness of the Lord's return should be the motivation to our love and good deeds to each other. I'm not wasting any more time. But getting about the Lord's business in these things. Young, old, it doesn't matter. That's what God has called us to do, with confidence and hope in Him and Him alone. Well, how should we respond to these realities? Obviously, there's a lot more we could find in the text, and I encourage you to take some time there. But how do we respond to these things? Well, the first way we respond, and this is so important, is we pause. We get on our knees, and we say, thank you. We don't rush off, okay, let me get my encouragement calendar going for this week, and who am I going to visit, and so on. That can come later on. The first thing is to just stand back, kneel down, fall prostrate before the Lord, and just say, wow, thank you, Lord, for your grace in saving me. If this week of Easter tells us anything, it tells us that it cost God a lot to save me, his own son. And we should give him thanks and praise him and glorify him and take time to do that so that we know that this isn't something we just put aside. That's the first thing. Do that this week. But the second thing then is with confidence, persevere. To do God's will in your life, wherever He's called you, whatever you're called to do, faithful to Him. Don't be so worried about everybody else. You see, we're good at that, right? Well, you know, so-and-so should have heard that sermon today. You've heard that? Yes, yes. No, you need to hear it. I need to hear it. Be worried about ourselves, and others will encourage them, because the Lord needs to bring them along in their own pace. Let's do God's will and find the joy and delight in serving and loving one another for the glory of our God and King. That develops the perseverance. We will persevere. Why? Because God's promises are faithful and true. And we will see the glory of God as we persevere and pursue a life pleasing to Him. All of us have things we, I'm sure, regret and are frustrated about, but we put those aside and pursue a life serving God Himself because He's coming again. And finally, have the assurance and confidence to be at peace because the Lord is going to control it all. He will come to receive us home. I do believe that Churchill's speech in 1940 was very useful in rallying the people in their spirit to stand firm, to hold fast, to not give in, to not surrender. But we have a better speech based upon better promises, upon God and His promises first and foremost. Paul reminds us of this in his great speech in Romans chapter 8. When he said, no, when all these things are caving in upon us, we will not retreat, we will never surrender. No, because in all things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a speech I can stand by. That's a truth that reminds me that God is the one who will bring it all to pass. I don't know what it will look like all the time. I'm going to suffer for Him, but it's going to be in His hands. And we know that we'll conquer. A persevering faith? Absolutely. When that faith is in Jesus Christ, nothing can shake it. Heavenly Father, we pray that this would be the reality in our lives as well. For those, Lord, again, who don't know You as God and Savior, that You would draw them to Yourself even today. That they would see in the wonders of the cross the hope for the world, the salvation of the lost. So, Lord, please give us that sense of faith in You, trust in You that finds its hope in You, and that in all things, Lord, in our lives, You'd be glorified. Please, Lord, do that, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.